22 through 24. Hear the word of the living God. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I want you to look in just a moment. I'm going to put up some paintings, and then I'm going to talk about a movie. And I want you to try and think about what each of these might have in common, what there is in common regarding these paintings. The first one is by Rembrandt. Tim, if you can put it up. This is known as The Raising of the Cross by Rembrandt. Take a look at this picture here. I know it's a little bit dark. Ronnie, if you could flick the lights off for just a second so we can see this. This is by Rembrandt, The Raising of the Cross. is what this one is known as. So take a look at it for a second. And then secondly, Tim, if you can go to the next one, this is by a man named Thomas Blackshear II. This is a painting known as Forgiven. Many of you may, has anybody ever seen this painting before? It's pretty popular today. You can recognize here, this painting is trying to make a point very, very similar. So take a look at that one. And then the third thing I don't have a picture for, but many of you in here, who in here has seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? That movie, I want you to think of the moment when they're laying Jesus on the cross and the director had a shot taken in where there's actually, you see a man's hand holding the nail as they're about to nail it into Christ's hand and arm. And they're about to nail him to the cross. Those three paintings and artistic renderings dealing with the crucifixion all have something in common. And more importantly, they all have something in common with the text today, which is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what I want to talk about is what they all have in common. But I won't tell you what it is until we come back a little bit later and we'll pick it up, because it's the point of what Peter is trying to say. So let's look at what Peter said here and talk about how it deals with the passion, which means the suffering, and the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at these. First, notice Peter here is saying several statements about Jesus. He begins by saying Jesus is someone who has been attested by God. Notice in verse 22, Peter makes this statement. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. He is saying here that somehow the Father has borne testimony to Jesus. He has been a witness for who Christ is. He's backing up the claims of Christ. And this is actually done two ways. Notice here, first of all, he says that he's attesting to Jesus by wonders, miracles, and signs. These are three different words that basically point to the same reality. That Jesus, as he was walking along, and we read about him in the Gospels, what kind of things was he engaged in doing? All sorts of miraculous things are being done. And Peter is saying these weren't just done just to do miracles. They were, in fact, the Father pointing out and giving a sign saying, this man is my son. He's more than just a man. He's, in fact, the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. For example, consider in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. This is just one verse out of Matthew's gospel. But it says this, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. Now notice, how many of the sick did Jesus heal? All of them. And how much struggle was there for him to drive the demons out? Just the word, and they were gone. This is clearly miraculous that is going on. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, how often do we read verses like this? They're just full of them. If you just go through, in fact, if you go through, I did a thing years ago where I went through the Gospels and underlined every time there was a confrontation between Jesus and demons. You'll drain a couple of pens just on that one issue, much less if you pick up Jesus healing or various things like that. Jesus was constantly doing miracles. And in fact, John 21, 25 puts it this way. John says, Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't even contain the books that would be written. Now, John's using a little bit of hyperbole here, but what's his point? How many miracles did Jesus do? John's saying, you know, I wrote 21 chapters here of all this, a lot of stuff. I mean, these are very lengthy books, particularly in the ancient world. He's saying, I wrote a lot of stuff, but I want you to know, I just gave you the tip of the iceberg. I couldn't even begin to record all the incredible things Jesus did. But I've written these so that you may know he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what John is getting at. So there were lots of miracles, and that's the first way the Father attested to Christ. But there's another way in which he attested to Christ, and that is by the fact that the entire Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, who do they point to? We've been studying this in church in recent weeks. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. I did a quick little search the other day in the New Testament. The words that are based on the word to fulfill, okay, fulfill, fulfilled, fulfillment, those kind of words, referencing the Old Testament and saying something about Jesus that is fulfilled in the New Testament, they occur 38 times in the New Testament. It's a very common statement. And in fact, we'll see in a moment from the Gospels, they are all over the place. Take a look at just the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. This is just the birth and infancy narratives. This is before Jesus even consciously could be doing anything to fulfill the Scripture. Here's just a few verses. This isn't even all of them. But notice what it says in Matthew's Gospel. It begins with Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. The angel is speaking and says to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And then he goes on and he quotes Isaiah chapter 7. Notice why it's going to happen the way it does. Because it's fulfilling the Old Testament. The Old Testament had pointed to Christ, so when people would see this happening, they would know that he is Messiah. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus had to flee to Egypt. And when he comes back, Matthew, in a very interesting verse, says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" He's quoting from Hosea 11, 1. So you notice here he's saying when Jesus goes to Egypt and he comes back, what was that really? Was it just a vacation to Egypt? It's a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. That was something that was pointing to who the Messiah is. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. This, in the context, is where the people are weeping because Herod has killed all the young children. And so, in Matthew 2, 17, it says, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled." And he goes on and he quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Now, this is the third time in just these two chapters. And one last verse, Matthew 2, 23. "He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Now, you don't have to have a doctorate in literature to figure out what's the basic structure Matthew's giving to his gospel. Everything Jesus does, what does he go back and show how it does? It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he does this throughout his narrative. He is constantly taking pains to go back and say, you should recognize who the Messiah is because God laid out all these points. It's not just that he did miracles and signs. The entire Old Testament points to him. Everything, as we've been seeing in the series here, how much of the Old Testament is about Christ? Is it just 300 messianic prophecies about him? All of it is about Christ. Every last section of the Old Testament. If you're reading Genesis to Malachi in our layout and you are not seeing Christ, are you understanding the Old Testament at all? You're missing the entire point. So Jesus has been attested by God by miracles and the whole Old Testament. So we would expect that the next thing Peter would have to say in his sermon then is, obviously, since he's been so attested by God through the scriptures that these people had studied and through miraculous signs, what should the people have done? Recognized him, embraced him, said, ah, this is the Messiah. But in fact, is that what the people did? No, it's not. You remember last week we saw when Jesus came into town on Palm Sunday, the response of the crowds was, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Who were they proclaiming him to be? The Son of God. But as they listened to his teaching in depth over the next 3 or 4 days, what did they decide they wanted to do with this one that they had welcomed with palm branches? They wanted to kill him. And so notice what happens is the people kill Jesus because they ignore the attestation by God. God has given testimony, but they ignore that testimony. Notice In verse 23, excuse me, not in verse 23, in John 12, 37, notice this statement here. Jesus makes a statement regarding the signs. We talked about all the miracles. Notice what they say. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. God says, I'm giving testimony to Christ. The people see the miraculous signs, and then what's their response to them? We don't want to believe. The same thing is said of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to the leaders who spend their entire lives studying the Old Testament. And here's what he says. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Did God attest to Christ by miracles? Did the people ignore the miracles? Did God attest to Christ by the presence of the Old Testament? Did the people ignore the Old Testament? The problem wasn't that they didn't see miracles. The problem wasn't that they didn't read the Old Testament. They spent more time studying than probably any 10 of us in this room combined. But they refused to believe what they had read and heard. They refused to believe what they had seen with their own eyes. And so their response is they put Christ to death. And this is where we get to the point where there's been a lot of confusion regarding what goes on. Notice here how Peter puts it in verse 23. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on the cross. So Peter's saying there are some wicked men involved in putting Christ to death. And this is important for us to grasp. Much of the furor that has gone on in recent months regarding the Passion of the Christ is surrounding the question of who's responsible for the death of Jesus. And what I want us to grasp this morning is, let's listen to who Peter says is responsible. He begins by saying that wicked men put Christ to death. This is expanded in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. The church is praying here. They've been persecuted, and listen to their prayer. They prayed in Psalm 2. They've been praying out part of Psalm 2, which says that the people are conspiring together against the Lord's Messiah, and here's how they see it being fulfilled. Indeed, Herod, who is Herod? The king over the northern part of Israel. And Pontius Pilate, who's he? The Roman governor over the southern part, or procurator, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now notice here, Peter is specifically picking out both the leaders and the followers, both Gentiles and Jews, Herod and Pilate. And he's saying they all met together, they all conspired, and what was the result of their conspiring together? They killed Christ. That's what Peter says they did. And that's the same point, that's what the church is praying there. It's the same point Peter had made in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. There certainly is a responsibility of the leaders of the people. But is that who Peter really assigns responsibility to? I highlighted one segment of verse 23, but let's go back and see who he really holds responsible in verse 23. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of evil men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who is Peter holding responsible? All the people who were there in front of him. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that everybody in that crowd had cried out for Christ to die? Fact is, it's almost impossible that they were all part of the crowds that were doing that. In fact, this is 50 days later. Many of these people probably were not even in the city at the time that that went on. And yet, notice, this is what he is doing. And Peter is doing this because he's going back to the Old Testament and reflecting. Take a look at how Isaiah had made a statement regarding the purpose of the death of Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, who here is Isaiah saying is responsible for Christ's suffering and dying? All of us. Now, some might come in and say, well, but it's kind of a general thing here. It's not each individual person. But notice verse 6, how Isaiah puts it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, he says, he was delivered to death, over to death for our sins. Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Every one of us. Because why is Christ, according to Peter, put on the cross? It's our sins. To ask, who deserves more blame, Pilate or the Jewish high priest, is to completely miss the point of the entire Easter story. It's to completely ignore what Peter is saying here. What Peter is pointing out is that Christ died because of sin. And therefore, all who have sinned are responsible for his death. And how many of us are responsible for sin? All of us. Every last one of us. Now, I want you to notice, because Peter amazingly doesn't stop there. Because what does the word gospel mean? Does that sound like good news? What if I just close my sermon right now and I let you all go home and say, Happy Easter. Thank you for killing Christ. That doesn't sound very much like good news, does it? But see, Peter doesn't stop there, because the fact is, contrary to popular opinion, a lot of people want to say, well, you know, men did this and it's too bad that that had to happen. But whose plan was it for this all to happen? God's plan. Notice what Peter says in verse 23. I'm going to highlight a different section again. This man was handed over to you by what? God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Did the Father wake up on Good Friday afternoon and say, oh my goodness, I took a couple hour nap and look what happened? Was he shocked that any of this had gone on? In fact, all of this was according to his set purpose and foreknowledge. This was the will of God. Notice in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, to notice that this isn't just something Peter said on this occasion. Here's Peter's very next sermon in the book of Acts. Here's what he says. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Did all of the people that were involved in this process know that they were crucifying their Messiah? Fact is, they didn't. He says, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Some of the leaders who were involved in the Sanhedrin voting for his death did not understand what he was doing. How does Peter know they didn't know? Because Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But notice what Peter goes on to say here. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, this is that same prayer we were reading just a moment ago, where it says about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews gathering together and conspiring against Christ. In verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Who was in charge when things were going on there with the crucifixion and death of Christ? The Father's in charge. He didn't cease his authority for a moment. Now, in fact, Isaiah, that text we were reading in Isaiah 53 a couple of minutes ago, look at how Isaiah puts it here. This is one of the prophets that spoke of it. Notice what he says. Remember, he was crushed for our iniquities and our transgressions and all that. Down in verse 10, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now that's a strange verse. Isaiah is saying it's God's will for the Messiah to suffer, to be crushed, to be cast away and to die. And in fact, it's so much God's will. Notice at the end there, the Lord's will prosper. God's saying, this is a good thing. How can that possibly be? This is the key point that Peter is trying to drive to Because God's will is that sinners like you and me should be saved. That's how the will of God prospered in the death of Christ. How many of us were sinful before Christ came? How many of us, before the crucifixion of Christ, were consigned to eternal punishment under the wrath of God? All of us. Are we consigned because we reject Christ to eternal punishment? We're resigned to eternal punishment because we sin. That's why we're resigned. How are we going to be relieved of that burden of guilt and sin? The will of the Lord is that we be relieved from it. And Peter is very clearly here saying, here's how, because you who are responsible for his death, God has had mercy on you and through that death chooses to save you. And as a result, Peter goes on, and this is where the good news comes in. In verse 24, notice what he says. So you, with these wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross, but, it's a great word, but God raised him from the dead. You see, what's going on here in the resurrection of Christ is that God is at work to once again testify to Christ and to say, I've accepted his offering in your behalf. Look at Romans 4:25. We looked at this verse earlier. He was put to death. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. You remember that song we sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That's what this verse is talking about in Romans chapter 4. God has raised Christ because in the act of raising Christ, what he is saying is, I forgive you who nailed him to the tree. Not speaking of the Roman centurion who physically did the act, but all of us whose sins made his death responsible. Peter is saying God overruled that wicked verdict that we all gave, and God raised him up. And the amazing thing is, he did it not to judge us, but to save us. See, that's good news. That's very good news for us, because the fact is, every one of us are responsible for the death of Christ. But God's response to that is not hatred and casting us off. That's what we already deserved. God's response to that is mercy and forgiveness for all who look to Christ. Now, I want to come back, because this is how I want us to close. I want to ask a couple of questions about this. I haven't forgotten about those paintings and things. Ronnie, if I can get you to click the lights off for just a second. I want to ask you a question. This is the key issue. When we're regarding the passion and the resurrection of Christ, I want to ask you a question. Have you painted yourself into Christ's death? Tim, if you can put the paintings up. Here's the two paintings that we have up here. Again, yeah, Jim, if you can cut those lights off, that would be really good. The answer to the question, who knows what these two paintings have in common, along with the passion of Christ? The one on the left is the Rembrandt painting. The man that is lifting the cross and helping Christ to be crucified there is Rembrandt. He painted himself into the painting. The point in the Thomas Blackshear painting, I don't know that that's Thomas Blackshear, but what's the point of that painting on the right-hand side? Who is Christ embracing and forgiving? The man there. And what's the man holding? The hammer that drove the nails into Christ. The very one responsible for the death of Christ is being forgiven. The movie, The Passion of the Christ. Who knows the one role that Mel Gibson played in the entire movie? He's the hand that held the spike that is driven into the hands of Christ. Why do you think Mel Gibson did that? I watched an interview with him and he declares very clearly, because he wanted it known, it's my sin that fixed him on the tree. It's not some centurion. It's not the high priest. It's not Pontius Pilate. I am responsible for the death of Christ. Ronnie, you can turn the lights back on. The question I have is, when you hear this story, do you paint yourself into the picture, or do you paint someone else into the picture? Because if you're painting Pontius Pilate instead of yourself into the picture, you don't understand the passion of Christ. if you're painting the Jewish high priest into the painting rather than yourself, you don't understand the passion of Christ. If you imagine that it's some centurion holding the spike, you do not understand the passion of the Christ. The issue is, do you and I recognize we're the ones who held the nail? Do you and I realize we are the ones who held the hammer? Do you and I realize it was my sin that fastened him to the tree? Because that is what we have to grasp. As long as I picture someone else in those paintings, I am utterly without hope. Because I'm imagining, see, I'm doing the same thing that they did when they saw the miracles. I refuse to believe the testimony of God. I'm doing the same thing they did when they read the Old Testament, and Jesus said, it all points to me, and you know it. I refuse to believe the testimony of God. And if I look at the passion of Christ and I don't see myself in the painting holding him to the tree, I refuse to believe the testimony of the living God. But if I embrace my role in his death, God embraces me in his resurrection. And that is good news. If you embrace your role in his death, that it is your sins that brought this about, God graciously says, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised by the power of God, you were raised. That is good, good news for everyone else. Can you see why the early church, when they hear he is risen, they respond, he is risen indeed? Because this is hope. This is life. This is all the hope that we could possibly have or want. Do you see, Rembrandt and Blackshear and Gibson are all correct. The reason they do that is not because they're sadomasochists, not because they hated Christ, but because they love him and they recognize that if I embrace my part in his death, God has forgiven me and he embraces me in his resurrection. What do we say whenever we do water baptisms around here? You remember we quote from Romans chapter 6 that if we are buried with him in his death and raised with him in new life. Paul says, for if we died with him, we will certainly also live with him. But if I say, I didn't die with him, I had nothing to do there, that was somebody else, then guess what? I missed the resurrection. Because if I don't own up to my role in his death, I have no part in his resurrection either. If I did not die with him, I do not live with him. I want to encourage you and challenge you today. When you hear this furor that's going on, The Passion of Christ, the movie, has done a great service because it has prompted all kinds of conversations. We went in for Linda's surgery the other day, and the guy asked me a question, or he saw that I was studying. He said, what are you studying? And I said, well, I'm in seminary, so I'm reading. And he said, oh, have you seen The Passion of Christ? First question out of his mouth. And so we got to talk to the guy and find out that he's a believer, and we got to chat and do all this. I've had lots of conversations with guys over that. It served a great purpose. But here's the purpose: for us to understand that hope comes not from denying my responsibility, but embracing it and saying, God, miracle of miracles, it's not that I deny what I did. I openly admit what I did because you are a gracious and a loving and a forgiving God. That is the message our culture needs to hear. That's what Easter is about. It's not little bunnies hopping around. It's not people hiding little eggs or chocolate little animals or any of that kind of stuff. It is the joy we have because God raised him up. And that means it does not matter if you and I die, if fire comes and we all perish in this moment. If you died with him, you will live with him. And that is good news, because how many of you in this room are going to die? Can guarantee, I may not know anything else about you, I can guarantee you this: you will die. The question is, will you live? If you will live, if you will embrace your role in his death, he welcomes you into his kingdom. Not just as, well, go sit at the back because you were one of those wicked men. You are freely forgiven. the man who stood up and preached this sermon we just read that inspires these sort of paintings, what did he do when the moment of truth came and people asked him if he was a disciple of the Master? 3 times denied him. I don't even know him. And notice here, he's not sitting in the back somewhere. He is boldly proclaiming the truth, because in the resurrection, his sins were all gone. They had been swallowed up by life. That's the good news of Easter. He is risen. Come on. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
And you and I have life. Let's pray.